just like Solomon, our choices matter. Very small acts of disobedience will lead to greater and greater patterns in our lives that affect our families, our churches, and our community. They seem harmless. It really doesn't affect anybody, right? It's just me. Nobody sees me. I do it in my own privacy. The scripture shows that they grow to be like a cancer. Single acts of obedience grow into a habit that eventually leads us to destruction. Look what it says in James 1. It says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. If we are not careful, we're going to find ourselves with the tendency to kind of drift, kind of move away from the center, move away from Christ. And like I said, it doesn't always happen at once. It's not like we wake up one morning and we decide, I'm going to go rob a bank. It's a slow fade. We do one little thing and it leads us down this path. It opens that door to where now we may think about doing something bigger. Where I got away with it then, maybe I can get away with more. There were no consequences for this action here. Maybe I can go a little further and still not have consequences. Small compromises begin to creep in. Our choices that at the time seem harmless, they won't have any effect on us. What happens is that they eventually pull us in a completely different direction. You know, last week we talked about Solomon and the good things about Solomon. He was humble. He asked God for wisdom. He asked, you know, and God gave him wisdom and honor and wealth. But today we're going to look how, and we all saw one compromise he made. We're going to see how that one compromise led to many other compromises that became very serious consequences for him, but even worse, serious consequences for his family, and even worse than that, very serious consequences for Israel as a nation. God had blessed him, but over time, he made compromises, allowing things into his life and into the kingdom that God had clearly said, you must not do this. And these compromises didn't just affect him, it affected everyone. So today, we're going to look how Solomon compromises started small, like a little seed, but grew into something that had huge consequences for all of them. And we'll ask some very important questions. What compromises are we making today? How are these choices affecting not only us, but the other people in our lives? And how can we learn from this to stay faithful to God? So let's dive in and discover the cost of compromise. The sermon is called The Slippery Slope, and that's exactly what it is. So we saw last week that the beginning of the reign, Solomon still had a small compromise. We look back at 1 Kings 3, verses 3 and 4. Solomon loved the Lord. Sounds good. Walking in the statutes of David his father. Another good, positive thing. Only, usually when the Bible says only or but, you know there's something wrong afterwards. He sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. We talked about what the high places were. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. Solomon used it to offer thousands of burnt offerings on that altar. These high places were always associated with pagan worship. And God wanted worship centralized, ultimately going to be centralized in Jerusalem. Solomon's the one who's going to build the temple. David wanted to, but God told him he couldn't because he was a man of war. But he gave David the plans and Solomon the means in order to build the temple. It's likely that the compromises that Solomon made, he thought they were manageable. He thought that he could handle them, kind of like we do today. It may be because of what it says here in Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. See, because when we do something and there's no consequence, an instantaneous consequence, we have a tendency to want to do evil again. I didn't get caught. Well, I won't get caught again. Famous last words. See, our sins are not always instantly. I wish that when I do something wrong, God would just thump me on the back of the head. And I'd be like, oh, that's right. Okay, I'm sorry. You know, but he doesn't. Judgment for sin is not immediate. We're tempted when that happens to be more compromising. Small slips that don't seem very important and there aren't any consequences for them lead to much deeper issues. And here's where we see what happens with Solomon. Look at 1 Kings 3, verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, think about this. These are the Israelites. They were in captivity in Egypt. And Solomon goes, makes a treaty with the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gives him his daughter as a wife. It's a calculated political move. It's not uncommon, even in our somewhat modern times. Did you know that Queen Elizabeth I, when the war started in Europe, she actually, the Kaiser, which was in Germany, the Tsar in Russia, and two other leaders in Europe were actually her grandchildren because she had married off her children to all the different royal families. That's what they do. That's what they did. They still do it somewhat today. You know, very seldom does somebody who's in the upper echelon of our society, the families of the very rich, very seldom do they marry somebody who's not also part of a family of someone who's very rich. It's a political move. And that's what Solomon was doing. Well, obviously, Pharaoh would not attack us if I have his daughter as my wife. And obviously, the Pharaoh's saying, well, if Israel gets too powerful, they won't attack me because he's married to my daughter. He's my son-in-law. And Egypt was a superpower, so for the Pharaoh to actually give his daughter to Solomon was a sign of respect, a sign that he saw that Solomon was powerful, recognizing his greatness and a desire for there to be very strong ties between Egypt and Israel. What's interesting is Solomon ends up, you'll find out, had many wives. Many wives. But the Bible repeatedly goes back and emphasizes the fact that he was married to Pharaoh's daughter, which means she had a very unique status and influence in Solomon's house. It was very customary in Egypt customs that the first wife to hold a very special power in the household. But God had clearly warned against this, about what Solomon was doing. In Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4, he says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters as for your sons." He's talking about the people who were in Israel as the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. The people there, you are not to marry them. "For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly." But what does King Solomon do? A small thing. That's just a marriage. He compromises. And what happens is it begins to set a precedent for future kings. Now, the kingdom's not going to stay united for long. But even when it splits, the northern kingdom, they begin doing the same thing, marrying women from these nations that were pagan. And they begin to syncretize their religion. They begin to bring pagan practices into Judaism. They meld the religions together, which is some people are trying to do today too, by the way. And what happens is there becomes a spiritual decline in Israel. And ultimately, God is going to judge them. See, if Solomon had just stopped with Pharaoh's daughter, he probably could have straightened it out. I mean, God could have convicted him. He could have convinced her that God could have spoken to Pharaoh's daughter and she could have become a believer or whatever. God could have done it, but he didn't. It would have been bad enough if he just did that, but he slid further down a slippery slope. Chapter 11, we see, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, the nations that Israel was told not to marry and not to give their sons in marriage to. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses. Okay, so 700 foreign women who were his wives. They held special place in the palace. Along with that, he had 300 concubines. Concubines are women you don't marry, but you still act like you're married. Let's just put it that way for the kids that are in the room. 1,000 women. Now, women, I know we're strong. Men are strong until we come under the influence of an evil woman. And we will compromise, compromise, compromise. And it says there, his wives turned away his heart. You young men who are young and not married yet, that's why it's important who you marry. And young women who are young and not married yet, it's important who you marry. They will either lead you closer to the Lord or they will lead you far away. God had warned him. But these marriages led Solomon into idolatry because they would bring their own religious practices into Israel. And this is what it goes on to say in verse 4 of 1 Kings 11. For when Solomon was old, so he's older now, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. See, God is a jealous God. God will not tolerate you worshiping something else and him. You must give your life fully to him. I said last week, the problem in the churches today, biggest problem is that most people have not fully surrendered to God. God is a jealous God. We have to fully surrender to him. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David, his father, had done. I'm going to talk about a couple of these gods. We're going to talk about Ashtoreth. We're also going to talk about Milcom, which is actually Molech. We're also going to talk about another one that we'll see here in a moment. It's interesting. The Bible mentions only these three false gods. There were many false gods. But here's what it says about what we know about Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was a major goddess in the Near East. She's often worshipped alongside Baal. Baal was the chief god. He's the chief male deity. One of the names for Satan is what? Baal-zebub. That's where it comes from. Satan's associated with the chief male deity of pagan religions, Baal-zebub. Astaroth is associated with fertility, sexuality, love, and war. She's worshipped for her worship involved temple prostitution, and sometimes even child sacrifice. And we start to see in Israel's history that Astaroth became a continual problem. And actually, we'll see as Rome, the Greek influence comes in, the Rome influence comes in, they start to adopt some of this too. But their gods are Ishtar and Isis, but it's the same goddess. And Diana, we see that in the New Testament, in Ephesus. The next god that they mention is the ESV mentions it as Milcom. It's actually more Molech. Is what the actual word is. He was the chief god of the Ammonites. His worship was heavily involved with child sacrifice. You see this picture. The statue had his arms out like this. There was fire underneath it. They'd lay the baby in its arms, and the child would burn to death. Children would be burned alive in hopes of receiving favor and prosperity and protection. And before you start judging them so harshly, and believe me, they need to be judged harshly, we do the same thing when somebody goes to an abortion clinic and they rip the baby out of the womb. It's no different. We do that because it's an inconvenience. It's sad. And I don't blame the mothers. I blame our society. Because we need to come alongside those mothers who are pregnant and help them, love them. Don't judge them. God will judge them. But help them to realize you have a life inside of you. In Leviticus, we see another, what happens. It says, God says, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech. Do not do this. And the Israelites did. And so profane the name of the God, I am your Lord. The third foreign god that's mentioned in 1 Kings comes across in verse 7 and 8. It says, and Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives. He made offerings and sacrifice to the gods. He didn't just build a temple to these foreign gods for his wives. He actually went with them and sacrificed to the foreign gods. Chemosh was the national god of the Moabites. He's described in Scripture as an abomination and detestable to God. He was a war god, and worship of this false deity included child sacrifice. Now, I got to wonder why, because Paul talks about these false gods, that they're not gods necessarily like we think of Yahweh, a little g, they're not big G. But he says they're demons. I think they're demons or the fallen sons of God, fallen angels. They're demons. Why would demons want child sacrifice? Because God says children are precious. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. He didn't want them kept away from him. Children are a gift from God. Satan wants nothing more than to take them from us. And if he can't get them while he's in there in the womb, he'll try to take them from us as they are growing. That's why you have to be praying for your children constantly. Constantly praying that God would protect them. And I don't care. I want my mom to be praying for me still. I'm grown and I'm an adult. I can take care of myself. But I still want her praying for me. Don't ever stop praying for your children. Satan wants nothing more than to take them away from you. So Solomon builds the temples. He worships them, false gods there. Going from partial obedience to outright disobedience. That slippery slope. Now, what's interesting about what it says here, where does it say? It say he built it on the mountain east of Jerusalem. Anybody know what mountain is east of Jerusalem? The Mount of Olives. Well, what's the Mount of Olives? What's the big deal? That's the very place that our Lord was at praying when he was captured, when he was betrayed. It's the way to enter into Jerusalem. He always would go over the Mount of Olives to enter Jerusalem from the east. When Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the foot of the mountain, Mount of Olives, could you imagine it says he sweated blood. There was so much spiritual warfare going on at that place. That place was actually an evil place. False gods' temples were there, had been there. It's also the place he ascended after the resurrection. And it's the place he's going to come back to when he comes back. In fact, when he comes back, he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in two, and there's going to be a valley in between it. There are always consequences for what we do. Verses 9 through 13, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. God had actually appeared to Solomon twice and had commanded him concerning this thing. He came to him twice and said, don't do this. Stop. Put your wives, build a palace for them someplace away from Jerusalem. They weren't supposed to be in Jerusalem, the foreign wives. In fact, it says in Scripture that for Pharaoh's wife, since the temple was there, she could not stay in Jerusalem. He had to build a palace for her elsewhere, outside of Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was holy. The temple was there. She could not be there. But God appeared to him twice and said, you must stop. But he didn't. He commanded him concerning these things that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been done, and it's been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, not for your sake, for David's sake, I will not do it in your days. I'm not going to do it while you're alive, but I'm going to take the kingdom from your family and give it to your servant. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give you one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. That's mercy. God did not have to do that. He could have completely taken away the kingdom from David's lineage. From Solomon and from Solomon's son. He did it to Saul. He had chosen Saul. But God is angry. He has every right to be. Just as he gets angry when we begin going down that slippery slope. So because of what Solomon's been doing, the nation will be torn from him. Except for one tribe. And it'll be after Solomon dies. So what happens? God begins to raise up adversaries against Solomon to challenge his reign. There was Hadad, the Edomite. By the way, Edomite are part of Edom, which was part of Esau's lineage. These are cousins, because Jacob and Esau were brothers. These are cousins. So within his own family, he raises up people who are going to go against Solomon. So Hadad the Edomite, who escaped to Egypt later, came to oppose Solomon. Back when David was going into these towns and rooting them out and subduing them, this guy ran away, got to Egypt, and Egypt was always a place that harbored, good or bad, harbored people from Israel. So apparently being married to Pharaoh's daughter did not mean that he would turn people over to him. That didn't help. Rezin, who became king over Syria, was hostile to Israel, and Jeroboam, an official in Solomon's administration, would rise up to oppose the reign of Solomon's son. Jeroboam was his servant over the slave labor. And Jeroboam ends up getting 11 of the tribes. See, up until this time, there had been peace throughout Israel. And Israel had controlled everything from the sea, from the Mediterranean Sea, all the way over to the Euphrates River. But things start changing because they did not follow God. The prophet Ahijah, secretly met with Jeroboam, and he tore his garment into 12 pieces to kind of as a prophecy of, hey, this is what's going to happen. What's going to happen is the tribes are going to be split, and I'm going to give you these pieces of my clothing. That signifies that you're going to get these, while Solomon's lineage, his son, does not. He only gets one. Solomon's son is going to be named Rehoboam. We'll hear about him next week. But see, again, knowing what he was doing was wrong, Solomon knew what he was doing was wrong. He decided he would take matters into his own hands. So what did he do? He sought to kill Jeroboam. Well, if I can kill him, then he won't be able to take the kingdom from my son. But Jeroboam, again, flees to Egypt until Solomon passes. And we conclude this chapter with Solomon's death after 40 years of reigning. And his son Rehoboam goes to the throne. See, God judges for disobedience. Just because we think we get away with it for a while, judgment will come. The political and spiritual unraveling of the kingdom and the promise of a divided monarchy is the result of the compromises. That very first compromise that Solomon made, where he built temples for his wives. And it slowly led to the point where, you know what they did. Oh, Solomon, come and worship with me at the high place. No, I can't. No, just this once. It'll be okay. God will understand. Tell you what, you can worship Yahweh at the high place. Yeah. Solomon's like, oh, that sounds like a good idea. So he goes. And he goes again and again. He gets to the point where he's no longer worshiping Yahweh at the high place. He's worshiping the other gods. Just like Solomon, our choices matter. Very small acts of disobedience will lead to greater and greater patterns in our lives that affect our families, our churches, and our community. They seem harmless. It really doesn't affect anybody, right? It's just me. Nobody sees me. I do it in my own privacy. The scripture shows that they grow to be like a cancer. Single acts of obedience grow into a habit that eventually leads us to destruction. Look what it says in James 1. It says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. One bad choice has a long-lasting consequence. Look at Saul, King Saul. Saul was king of Israel, highly respected. He was told to go and conquer this one land, the Amalekites. The Amalekites were blood drinkers. They're some nasty people. He is told, destroy everything. Every man, woman, and child, because they are an abomination to God. Destroy all the animals. Do not keep anything. And so they're waiting to go, and they're waiting for Samuel to come and to sacrifice, because only the priest could sacrifice. And they're waiting, and they're waiting. And Samuel's not coming. So Saul decides to sacrifice himself, and he goes, and he wins. But he doesn't kill everything and everybody. He keeps all the sheep, all the livestock, and brings it with him. And he brings the king of the Amalekites. No big deal. He'll kill him some other time. He meets Samuel. Samuel says, what is this bleeding I hear? He hears the sheep. He said, well, we are bringing those sheep to be sacrificed. He says, that's not what God told you to do. But, and why is this king here? So Samuel goes over with a knife and he kills the king. And he tells Saul, the kingdom has now been ripped from you. Saul lost his kingdom because he didn't obey God. As I told the kids, Paul warns us in Galatians 5:9 that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. When you're making a loaf of bread, you don't use a cup of yeast. You use like teaspoons. And that's all it takes. Tiny amounts. 2 teaspoons. Teaspoons. I said plural. You know, my mom makes bread. That's how she knows how much is in there. It doesn't need a whole lot because it goes through the whole thing. And like that yeast getting into the whole dough and making it bigger, making it grow, that's what sin does to us. Little sins. Small compromises end up corrupting us and corrupting an entire group. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Now these things happen to them. We think about, why do we know these stories? How... This is the book of God. These are the words of God. Now, through most of this, you get some good stories. But through a lot of it, you get bad stories about the bad things that people did. The number of times the Israelites turned against God. The amount of evil that was done. Why? Paul says so. Now these things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. He says, learn, we need to learn from what these stories have for us. They're instructional. Don't let the little compromises grow. The failure of God's people in the past are written down to warn us. Because of their disobedience, we now have an opportunity to see and the suffering that they suffer through the whole community. And the question is, are we learning from the mistakes or are we just repeating the same cycle? Every sin we commit in private has a communal impact. Paul told the church at Corinth, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. All of us in the body of Christ, things that we do in secret matter. It affects us. Why? Because we affect people around us. We're not an island unto ourselves. And what happens, it weakens and it harms the whole church. What we tolerate in moderation, what leaders and what parents tolerate in moderation, the next generation often will take to the extreme. That's like we talk about how the church is, churches today, denominations especially, are doing things, they're bringing things into the church that shouldn't be in the church. I told one of our church leaders, one of our denominational leaders, I said, hey, I'm not worried about the current generation. I'm not worried about the people who are pastors now in churches. What I'm worried about is the next pastor. Because they're being influenced by somebody out in the world. What are they bringing into the church? What thoughts, what theologies, what practices are they bringing in? Those are the ones we got to be concerned about. So you've got to have strong leaders who are biblical in the church. What Solomon compromised with idol worship opened the door for even greater idolatry and ultimately the downfall of Israel. So how do we do this? How do we break the pattern? We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to recognize that we're drifting. You know, I've been fishing before and I'm paying so much attention to the line and the bobber that I don't realize I'm drifting towards the shore, you know, or I'm drifting farther out into the river. You got to pay attention where you are. You got to realize when you're drifting. That's why Hebrews says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That's why we need to be reading our Bible. We need to be studying the Word. That 5-5-5, 5 minutes of prayer, 5 minutes of Bible reading, 5 minutes of prayer, 5 times a week. We need to be doing it. We have to be intentional. We have to be vigilant. We can't be passive. Regularly reading, reflecting on Scripture helps us stay anchored and not drift. We have to stay connected through prayer. In Philippians, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We need to be constantly in prayer. Now, we all have habits in our lives. But the question is, are they good or are they bad habits? We need to develop good spiritual habits. Regular and consistent prayer, Bible reading is a good place to start. But we can't do it on our own. We need to gather with other believers. We need to be, you know, Paul says, don't not meet together, as some have been doing. Continue to meet together. Do so. I don't understand why, how people jump from church to church. You're not involved in any place. You're not going deeper with anybody. It's too easy today to attend church without really becoming part of a church. We need to develop good habits like forgiveness, hospitality, and surrendering to the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Are you hungering and thirsting for God? Are you hungering and thirsting for the Twinkies of this world? The things that don't feed us? See, Solomon's life is both an inspiration. It's inspiration because he sought God at first, and he was devoted to him. But it's also a warning. He started out humble, seeking God, but over time, he, what seemed like a small adjustment, a small compromise, had lasting effects. These little decisions that Solomon made changed him enough so later on, when he got tempted even more to do something even worse, it wasn't a problem. He stepped right into it. And it's the same for us. The choices we make, both big and small, both public and private, shape our lives that has ripple effects throughout our society, throughout our church, throughout our community. See, no matter how small of a step we take away from God, it is leading us away from God. We have to step closer. We have to cling to Jesus. Don't wait for the crisis wake-up call. Well, you know, when something bad happens, I'll turn myself around that time. When that happens, I'll get myself straightened out. No. Choose today to pay attention, to pray, to gather with others, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's why we do communion, to remind us. We have a Lord and a Savior that we can turn to, that we can cling to. That He'll make us, help us make those decisions to righteousness and not to evil. Thank you.